Chapter 14, verses 1 through 31. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now let's turn over to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy inspired word through the inspiration of the servant Mark. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, that is Jesus, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Well, so far the reading of the Lord's holy and inspired word. And dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the text that we just read together, there are four key characters, the first clearly being Jesus. And we'll look at what Jesus does and how he is identified in this passage very clearly. But three other characters come to mind as well. The first is the woman who used the very expensive ointment, the very expensive perfume, and anointed Jesus' body with it, acting with interest and passion to come to her Savior and to acknowledge him before others as a man worth everything to her. Worth the equivalent of about 300 days worth of labor. And another character that emerges here is Judas, of course. You have Jesus, you have the remarkable woman, you have Judas, the betrayer. This man with coldness in his heart who was there at the very feast that the Lord was preparing for him and yet already prepared to betray the Lord. And then the third character of the fourth character, is Peter. Peter with his bold pronouncement towards the end of the text that we read that says, "Hey, even if the rest of these people all deny you, Lord, you don't have to worry about me. I'm on your side." And there are some who, because of hardness of heart, are like Judas, who have perhaps come this morning and yet are like Judas, simply being present in a church building, but with a heart that is far away. There's a clear word of warning here for you. Do not think that you can press on simply ignoring the Lord and not paying attention to his call to surrender yourself to him and find life in him. But so many more, we are somewhere between the remarkable woman and Peter, aren't we? Our Christian life is so often like this, and boys and girls, you will experience this more and more, that there are times where you are living by faith and excited to simply act with love and devotion towards your Savior. But we also know those times and we see ourselves that we are not always so wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Sometimes we become fearful, and because of our own concerns, we do things our own way. Like Peter and the other disciples who said, we need to distance ourselves from this. And in the Word of God, what we have here is that the central character of this is the one who gives meaning and life to us, so that we are helped when we are like Peter, and we are humbled when we are like the woman. So that we realize that it is not our strength, but His strength that guides us, and it is not our love and unending passion for Him that really marks us out, but His love for us. And so let's look at that in our text this morning. Because here in God's word we have this morning, a description that in God's appointed way, at God's appointed time, God saved His appointed people. All three things are very important for us. That in God's appointed way, at God's appointed time, He saved His appointed people. And what are these people? Well, even in our text, we see they were a people who might falter and even deny Him. And what was the time? It was a time in the ministry of Jesus that was charged with these powerful reminders of God's past actions, with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also within them the promise that He was going to act in the future. So it was a people that God had chosen, it was a time that He had appointed, and it was a way, the way that this was all going to go about was most unlikely and seemingly contradictory. One of my favorite Bible commentators, John Calvin, wrote, "What could be more unreasonable than that the Son of God should be infamously betrayed by a disciple and abandoned to the rage of His enemies in order to be dragged to a humiliating and mortifying death?" From a worldly perspective, from an earthly perspective, Calvin is saying, what could be more unlikely, unreasonable, than that the very Son of God would be betrayed, would be abandoned, would be dragged to a humiliating and mortifying death? I trust you've heard that from this pulpit before, that God's ways are not our ways. And that is so plain in the scandal or the offense of the cross. How is that it that this was the way that God appointed? We see the pieces coming together in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. All the forces that were at work. And it seemed to get worse and worse and worse. And you go into the next chapter, into the next two chapters, and it seems as if all has come to nothing. And yet, the Lord has said, this is My way. It is not unreasonable. It is, in fact, the most remarkable way of salvation. The reason that you and I praise the Lord, one of the reasons, is because what He has done is amazing. His will is incomparable. As Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah foretold, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He is here in the Lord's word given to us on this day to display the Father's will, to crush him, to put him to grief so that he might make a full payment for sin. For the Lord Jesus went before you to ransom you from the grave and redeem your life from destruction. And so whether you are like the remarkable woman living with strong faith or struggling like Peter and the other disciples, when the pressure comes, the Lord has come before you to encourage you, to strengthen you through His word. For Christ, the Savior of all who call on Him in faith, has gone before you. He has been born for you. He was betrayed for you. He was judged and condemned as a guilty man for you. He was crucified for you. He was buried for you, and He was raised again for you. All that for you. And all of that is contained in that profound promise that Jesus gave His disciples in verse 27. If you have your Bibles, look there. In verse 27, Jesus declared, "I will go before you to Galilee." Now, perhaps this week some of you came back from camping, or some of you are planning to go for one last little trip or something like that. You might say, hey, this afternoon we're leaving for such and such a place. Or you might say, oh, I'll be in Calgary next week, but pretty soon you'll see me when you get there as well. Or wherever it might be. But what Jesus says in verse 27 is actually, when we peel back the layer, not just a geographical reference, is it? How would Jesus get to Galilee? Normally, you would think, oh, he would walk. He would walk. But as we read the rest of the chapters of Mark's holy gospel, we realized he had to go through all these difficulties, the betrayal, the false judgment by a court that was rigged against him, the shame of being substituted for a man like Barabbas, the mockery, the spitting, the ways in which many people sought to humiliate him. All of that was necessary, including his death and resurrection before he would get to Galilee. And so those words at the end of verse 27 is what I took as the sermon title this afternoon or this morning. I will go before you. Christ, your Savior, has committed to going before you through the place of death, out of the grave, into the heavens, and there he is, and he takes you with him through the place of death, into the grave, up out of the grave, and into the heavens. It's pretty awesome. And what do we see here in our text? Well, as we begin at verse 1, Mark is giving us this time marker that has a purpose. And there in the time marker, as we think of all that was necessary for Jesus to go before us, it tells us that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what were these? These were celebrations of the Lord's past actions. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were celebrations of the Lord's past actions. In Jerusalem, it was a scene where they were in a state of heightened remembrance. God acts wonderfully. Let's remember that was the whole point of these services, these feasts. And with it was this call to holy living as a redeemed people. After all, in Exodus chapter 12 through 15, we read about the night of Passover that was instituted on the night when the Lord spared his people in the midst of the judgment that fell on the land of Egypt for the sins which had been committed there. And so the first Passover was the most dramatic one of all. Remember, the Jews were to take a lamb and kill it and put its blood upon the doors so that they would be sealed in on the night of judgment. And the Lord also gave them this following week-long feast of unleavened bread that was to begin on the night of Passover. And that was instituted to teach the people of Israel that they were to remove the leaven, the corruption of the Egyptian culture. And they were to devote themselves with renewed holiness to the Lord God who redeemed and rescued them. And so together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were remembrances of redemption and being set free for holy service. If you want a quick summary of what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are, it is for redemption and being set free for holy service. The act of being saved and the purpose for which they are saved to be holy people. And on the sacred anniversary, Mark tells us, the Lord was preparing to carry out an even greater rescue, an even greater moment of redemption. And that's why verses 1 through 2 is so shocking, isn't it? To use the British Home Office, they have a system for classifying threats. You could say that the threat marker was raised to the level of substantial. In the midst of preparing for a feast, they're plotting how to kill Jesus. Isn't that awful? Closest thing I could think of is that if one person in your family was getting ready for their marriage, and all the while you were plotting how to murder someone. You see, it's this total disjointment, or that it just doesn't work. How can these chief priests, who should be focused on the feast, be focused instead on murder? But it gets worse. Enemy attack was imminent. Those chief priests and scribes, they thought they were the ones guarding the Jewish people from the leaven of Egypt or the surrounding nations. They were the ones who were helping the people to really be holy, unlike those who were weaker. But now they were preparing to take up Pharaoh's own sword, wielded by the Roman oppressors if necessary, to crush the Son of Man. But they're careful. Mark tells us they realize the time was not quite yet right. But notice there in our text that even in this little detail, we should marvel that God's appointed time was exactly in the midst of this festival, this feast of remembrance, and that God appointed for the Savior to die on the night of Passover, even though it was the very thing that the priests and the scribes were trying to avoid. There's a divine humor in this. That you can picture the chief priests and the scribes having a conversation. You know what? We've got this whole city full of people. And we saw what happened with the triumphal entry, how they were crying out to him. Even the children were singing. So tell you what, Bob, let's make sure we don't do it during the feast. Let's wait till after. And like the plans of man, they're thwarted. Like the plans of man, they're thwarted because it was God carrying this out. And so the very thing they were trying to avoid ends up happening. All the more reason to trust God, isn't it? You and I live like this so often. We come up with ideas, we come up with schemes, especially schemes to do wrong. And the Lord intercedes and interferes with them. The Lord frustrates our plans. You got a bit of juicy gossip and you want to share it with someone, and you're in the midst of sharing it, and the next thing you know, that very person that you're talking about happens to show up and you're busted. You're in trouble. The Lord is behind that. The Lord is powerfully directing your life so that even when you plot wrong, he will intercede. He will thwart many of your ambitions. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're seeking a way to kill him. They're seeking to kill the Christ. They're seeking with perverse intent. And Mark sets out this incredible contrast then with the one who comes to Jesus next. You see how stark the contrast between verse 2 and what follows is? Who do we have next? The woman. The woman. This, in Mark's gospel, serves as an identity marker here. We've had a time marker. We know when this is taking place. We've had a threat marker. We know what the problem is that Jesus is faced with. Now the question becomes, who is this that we have before us? And it is an identity marker of Jesus again. And this beautiful servant comes to him with this ointment of pure and expensive nard. And through this action, whether she intended it or not, she marks out Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one in this action. This is no accidental anointing. In her eyes, Jesus was worthy of the expense of all that she had put into this ointment to purchase it. And you know what? She was right. He is worthy. And in her eyes, he is the worthwhile recipient of the anointing oil being put upon his head and upon his body. And how right she is. No one else was more worthy of such an anointing than him. In her faith, he is the one who will make her a new woman in right standing with God. And how right she is. And in her faith, he is the one she has been seeking this whole time. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus reveals that he truly delights in his servant's devotion. And he proclaims that she will be legendary for her action of preparing his body for burial. Talk about foreshadowing. To the others around him, even his own disciples, her actions were an unnecessary, a wasteful use of money. You see that in our text. Oh, this could have been sold. Talk about rushing to judgment. The wicked murmuring of Judas's greed spread to the others. Which again is a good reminder not to rush to judgment in such things. But in the response of Jesus, he shifts the focus to himself. And he shows how her action is charged with significance because it prepares his body for his death and burial. That's why this action, this anointing scene, on the heels of being marked for death by the chief priests and the scribes, now he is being marked for burial by the woman. And this action is a testimony to her remarkable faith, absolutely, her devotion to the Savior. And it highlights the folly of his disciples who just don't see what's going on, thinking that this ointment is a waste when in fact it is necessary. But the focus here, as Jesus speaks, is on him and his preparation for his death on the cross. He, the worthy one, the blameless one, upon whom this ointment was not masking sin, was not masking defilement, but was instead simply revealing further his own beauty. He was the rightful object of her worship and faith and adoration. And then our head does another twist. Verse 10. Yet in verse 1 and 2, the chief priests and the scribes, they're plotting and seeking to kill him. Verses 3 and following to 9, we have this beautiful woman marking Jesus out, preparing him for burial. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, went to the chief priests to betray him to them in exchange for the money he coveted. The threat marker is bumped up another notch to severe in verses 10 through 11. You can see the pressure building here in our text. And just think of the moment while a faithful woman was identifying Jesus as worthy of worship and readying him for his death. This faithless betrayer was plotting against Jesus and readying the enemies of Jesus for his death. He was readying the enemies of Jesus for his death and not walking with his Savior on the way to the death. Again, Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him that many might be made righteous in him. And that's vividly displayed for us in the scene that unfolds then in the next verses, verses 12 through 26. Again, this is about the identity of Jesus. We've had a time marker, we've had threat markers, and now we have another identity marker. He was showing them who he was and what he was about to do. Who is at that very moment preparing to be the Passover lamb. For Jesus has the disciples go to a city, meet a man, ask the seeming stranger for an upper room in which they might spend the evening eating the Passover and participating in this remembrance of God's past saving actions. And because he's God, it works. If you and I were to approach a stranger in mission or in hope, we might have a chance of maybe borrowing their woodshed for a special meal, but the idea of simply going up and asking for something and then it being simply granted demonstrates even further. This is the Lord Jesus Christ walking with his servants, going before them by his Spirit to already move the heart of this man to accept their request. But then they gather. You picture them in the room together, sitting down at the feast. And at some point within the Passover meal, as they would have sung the Psalms of the Passover together, as they would have eaten of the lamb, as they would have had the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, something happens that sets the tone for this meal. Something happened. Jesus spoke. The first unexpected twist that served to identify Jesus more vividly to his followers comes in verse 18. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Talk about a bombshell. How could this be? And further, who could know such a thing? Is Jesus just guessing? No, he says, truly, I say to you, I, the word of God, declare to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. If you have ever felt confusion in the Christian life over one challenge or another to your faith, surely this would vastly overshadow such moments. Here, Jesus, their teacher, is declaring that it wasn't someone out there who would betray him, for they knew that already, or someone out there who would do them harm, but it was one of them who would betray him, one within the inner circle. And who could know such a thing? Only the Lord God, who knows the heart and desires of every one of his image bearers. Only the Creator, who knows intimately and fully the devices and desires of our hearts. And here with insight, he declared that the betrayer was present among them. Just again, consider the scene. At this moment, this feast of commemoration of the Passover night, that remembrance of when the Lord watched over his people, when the Lord enclosed them in their blood-soaked dwellings to pass through the night of judgment and safety. And in the presence of their families, here at this feast in the upper room, remembering that scene, there was one present among them who was hell-bent on bringing death upon the Son of Man by betrayal. The Passover feast was to be a family gathering with neighbors if necessary, and they were to gather and basically huddle together under God's safekeeping for the night to pass, lest they fall under judgment on the original night of Passover, lest they be caught up by the angel's avenging sword. And here within this meal, within this room, one of the 12 was plotting to figure out a way to not only have himself go out in the night of judgment, but even more so to bring the Son of God out with him. To bring him out so that he might die on this night of Passover. One of the 12 who sat with him in this memorial to God's safekeeping and protection of his people was plotting to harm the Savior. Judas, Mark tells us, had already set his heart against Jesus, and now he faces this remarkable moment. Would he be exposed in this unexpected twist on the memorial meal? And the disciples, the other disciples, with faith in their hearts, they ask, "Is it I, Lord?" They know something of their own weakness and the traps of the evil one, the ways in which one might inadvertently or weakness fall into this. But Jesus says, "No, it is the one with whom I share my bread. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." You cannot despise the Lord Jesus Christ and expect anything but judgment. Now this brings us to the second unexpected twist. Remember, they're at this Passover meal. And then what follows presents this question. Verse 22 and following. "Who but the Lord can transform a rite of remembrance to God's past saving actions into a communion in his coming saving action?" Who but the Lord is allowed to transform a rite of remembrance of God's past saving actions into a communion in his coming saving action? For when the Lord gave to Moses the responsibilities to have the people observe the Passover, he was explaining to them that there was a very specific way they were to do this. And now Jesus speaks and changes it. My parents, many years ago, went through a citizenship ceremony to become Canadian citizens. And can you imagine the scene that would have occurred if, in the midst of the ceremony, as they were all lined up with a bunch of other people, all planning to become citizens, all preparing to take their oaths, if in the middle of that scene they said, "Hey, we have an idea. Let's have music and a dance. Just, 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll go back to it." That'd be kind of crazy, wouldn't it? In the middle of a citizenship ceremony, not even the judge would have permission to change it. If the judge said, "Oh, well, sure, in this courtroom, that's what we'll do," people that watch over him, his supervisors, would say, "You're not allowed to just change things on the fly. You have to follow the procedure." Which raises the question here, what Jesus is doing, is he allowed to do this? And the answer is yes, because he is God. And it is only God who can transform this meal of remembrance of past action into this communion in his coming saving action. For this had everything to do with his identity as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. He was preparing them for the spiritual nourishment and renewal that would come to them through his looming death, or judgment, death, and resurrection. In the Lord's Supper, for we read, "In the night in which he was betrayed, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The feast of Passover was sidelined and ended by the Passover lamb offering to his fearful disciples the bread and wine of the new covenant in his blood. There was only one way forward, the way through death. This unexpected twist on the Passover meal, the personal testimony of the Savior that he would lay down his body and shed his own blood for the remission of the sins of his people, that was now before the disciples. And they grasped somewhat the significance of what he said. And they understood after the fact the gracious, glorious outcome of what he promised to do. This was the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. And when he hung upon the cross, it became the most glorious of meals through his actual shedding of blood and the actual breaking of his body. And so for this covenant to be inaugurated, the Son of God had to die to make a full oblation or payment for sin so that we might share in his righteous obedience and have our sins paid for in the Lord's death on the cross. And Jesus used two symbols, bread and wine, to testify to the fullness of life which he would give to his followers. Bread and wine as testimonies of the fullness of life that he would give. That's why our confessional teachings and your pastor teach you at length on the significance of the Lord's Supper, to understand this more fully. For in the upper room, his blood was not yet shed, his body was not yet broken, but he was already communicating the blessings to his followers of all that he was prepared to do. He was preparing them, and he said to them, verse 27, "I shall go before you to Galilee after I am raised up," anticipating future resurrection. And in those words of promise, Jesus was already reassuring them of his future restoration of his scared and brokenhearted followers. They would fall away, he knew that, but he would seek them out afterwards and gently restore them. Peter is the chief example of this, but Mark tells us they all said the same thing in verse 31. And Jesus had said they would all fall away. And so Peter wants to reassure Jesus, "Not only will I never betray you, but I will certainly not deny you, Lord." And Jesus tells Peter, "You will do exactly that." And what was Peter's denial? Thinking of it in terms of the Passover imagery may be helpful here. For the houses of Israel, of the Israelites, were to be dwellings that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. They were to remain sealed up within the doors of that dwelling place for the entirety of the night of judgment. And Moses told the people in Exodus that if they left the house sealed with blood on the night of judgment, they would lose the lives of their firstborn. And so Peter, in just a few verses later, is confronted by the servants in the high priest's court. And he would give an answer to them that would sound a lot like this. "Me? Oh, I've left the refuge I found in the blood of the Lamb, and I am out on my own. I deny the one who promised me refuge from the judgment. I do not know him. I do not acknowledge him. I am my own man on my own." How fearful such a thing is. Can you endure the night of judgment on your own? Can you be spared the avenging angel when he comes with violence on your own? Outside of the refuge you find in Christ? That was Peter's denial. Yet Christ, in his incredible mercy, testified to Peter and his disciples, "I am your refuge and your guardian. I am your lamb and your deliverer. My blood, the blood of the new covenant, will be poured out for you, even as you claim to walk apart from me. I will restore you," Jesus was saying, "when I see you again. Well, I will go before you to Galilee through all that I must go through. And I will be with you again, and you shall see me." For here Jesus promised, "I will go before you, even after your fear-filled denial, I will embrace you once more." Man can do his worst, but God's purpose will not be overturned by anything. And so the Lord's path to the cross of Calvary for you and in your place unfolded according to God's plan. And the wondrous words of Jesus Christ ring out for us, "I will go before you, and you shall see me again." And he continues to speak to you in this way. Despite your weakness, despite your weariness, your moments of fearful denial of the one who came to save sinners, he calls you to himself again and again with grace to help in our time of need. Your Savior testifies, saying, "I am coming soon. I have gone before you to prepare a place for you, a place of rest for you. And I shall see you again. For I have gone before you, and you shall soon come to me." And so let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray.